Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible.
By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith he still speaks.
By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death. He was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respecting the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore.
All of these died in faith without having received the promises. But from a distance, they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth, for people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them.
By faith, when put to the test, Abraham offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that the descendants shall be named after you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
By faith, Isaac invoked blessings for the future on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial.
By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin.
He considered abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, unafraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as though he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel.
By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace.
And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight.
Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword.
They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground.
Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, without us, be made perfect.
To walk through the stories. Each of our lives are stacked like these books. Episodes, days, years come, and we feel sometimes teetering and sort of vulnerable. In our series on discipleship, I'd like to continue with that theme of who we are before God and each other. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, who holds us in hope, in spite of our failings, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our likenesses to these characters we heard read about this morning, enable us by your Spirit to rise like them, to walk with you in the ways you have called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lives are precarious. I meet that in many ways. Some of us who are on the email list for Scott, for the singing group, heard from Scott Harrop, who's in Lancaster for a month doing some research, that two young teenagers were killed racing cars right outside of his mother's retirement home last night in Lancaster, outside the Telhi retirement home. Life is precarious. We don't know what will happen. We don't know when things will happen. And somehow we know that our will and our lives and our beings participate in what happens. Why and how? If our lives are precarious, what is the nature of our faith in the midst of that uncertainty? If you look carefully at these books and the way Christy designed them, I don't think she's here this morning, it's fascinating to see the titles. Comparative Tragedies, Answer Without Ceasing, Adjacent Lives, Men Who Have Walked with God, and there's one by G. Gordon Liddy called Will. I watched the Watergate trials as a 10th grader one summer and watched G. Gordon Liddy give his account of what he did or didn't do in the Nixon administration. Our lives are precarious, and we set the world swaying by who we are and what we do. And yet there's a certain resiliency. Each of these folks in Hebrews 11 had a journey that was challenging. I'd like to start this sermon with two images. The first is from the north, the far north. Has anyone ever seen a lemming? Has anyone ever seen a lemming? I've never have. Anyone? Has anyone ever heard of a lemming? What are they famous for doing? Running off cliffs together. They just follow the crowd and go off the cliff. Why? It's the thing that everyone else is doing in that herd or pack or whatever of lemmings. Are these characters we heard about in Hebrews 11 like the lemmings or not? When I read this passage, I got a strong sense that there is a fair amount of energy going against the flow here, the flow of the lemmings, and I got this image. You can either run with the lemmings off the cliff or be thrown by the lemmings off the cliff. That's fatalistic. I don't like that image. Another story. Johannes Reimer, who was born in Siberia as a Russian Mennonite in exile there, tells a story, who's now a mission worker and professor, tells a story of the Soviet leader, Stalin's, taking something that was very good. In a talk he gave this year, he said that 70% of the economic production in the Russia and the Soviet Union in the 1920s was done by Baptist and Mennonite collective farms, where they'd organize themselves into networks, like farming co-ops, like Southern States or something. There were large networks of farming co-ops. Stalin saw the power of this generative ability economically, and said, okay, we'll take that. And so they made collective farms out of those all across the Soviet Union without the spirit of Christ or cooperation. And what happened to them? They fell. They fell inside. They joined the march of lemmings. What I'd like to do this morning is what I did two Sundays ago with Moses' story from the book of Acts chapter 7. And on the back of the insert, you'll see Acts 7 from that series. And I'd just like to review a few things from that before we move into this one. And many of us were not here for that time, so I'll just review of that. In Acts 7, Stephen, before his death, at the hands of the lemmings, as it were, tells a long story. Stephen reflects on the life of Moses before his own martyrdom. He shows how Moses knew grace in three forms. Grace from God, as the willingness of God to use Moses, given his history as a murderer. Grace for himself, as the willingness to be used of God in spite of Moses' own failures. That is, Moses said yes. And grace for others, the willingness to return to both Hebrews and Egyptians who had rejected Moses. Stephen also reveals the form of discipleship that follows flowing from grace. He mentions justice, that Moses had a strong sense of justice. Peacemaking, that Moses acted for reconciliation even when misunderstood. And against idolatry, Moses held up against idolatry. Stephen compares this idolatry to the killing of Jesus. And formation. Moses was formed in three worlds, home, family, Pharaoh's court, and exile in Sinai. And God used each of these formations to liberate his people. Moses knew these three worlds. When God's call came, Moses' triple alienation became a gift. And so these questions came to us out of that. And I invite us to take these questions into Hebrews 11. How have I known grace in these three forms? From God, from myself, or from others? How has the call of justice been a part of my life? How has the call of peace building been a part of my life? And how has formation shaped the capacity of my faithfulness? Moses was the most unlikely and best prepared person to do what God called him to do. And as we look at this list of folks in Hebrews 11, there are a lot of unlikelies there. And if we look at ourselves in the mirror, we would also say to ourselves, if we think fairly, clearly about who we are and what we see, we're pretty unlikely also. And so we realize very sincerely our precariousness. Our lives are swaying, our lives are teetering, we don't know. Sometimes we feel at the edge. We don't know what's going to happen. Our stories have too many titles to them, too many narratives, too many ways in which we say, I don't know. What I'd like to do with us in the next few moments and with this scripture is to walk through it like we walk through Acts 6, not asking what is being said, but asking what is behind the scenes that informs who we are as followers of Jesus and worshipers of the living God. If we are fairly vulnerable in our lives, you never know what can happen from day to day. Tragedies come that push us to the edge. If we are living in a world that sometimes is blind to what's happening and what they are doing to themselves and others, like lemmings, how do we stand up inside first? That's not an easy question. I've asked that of myself a number of times. How do I stand up? What is that inner vision? What about these 30 or 40 people mentioned in Hebrews 11 that ties them together? What is that common vision? If you come back again to the insert, I'd like to walk through this insert a little more slowly and through Hebrews 11 to try and answer that question. But first, I'll try and answer it in general with another story I've told before, but I won't tell the story in full. I'll take it apart a bit. The same person, Johannes Reimer, as I mentioned before in a sermon, was called by the Minister of Defense from South Africa to preach reconciling sermons for the White Army and the Black Army after the fall of apartheid. And you heard that story before. I won't go into it. They were powerful times. What I will go into saying was he was the most likely and unexpected person to do this. He had been a young communist in the Soviet Union, so he could associate with the communists in the African National Congress, the black forces. He was a white evangelical, so he could associate with the white evangelical forces. He came out of a tradition that had supported the black national forces, the ANC, that Soviet tradition. So there was within his being both sides of that story, newly enlivened by the Spirit of Christ to bring reconciliation, which he did, and the Spirit of God did over time. So what about his story and these stories make a difference in our story? Let's look at the insert in Hebrews 11. I've entitled this The Discipleship of Visionary Alienation. I don't like the word alienation. Does anyone like the word alienation? Sense of separateness from others, inner alienation, alienation from others. Aliens in our midst are people who don't have legal status. There's a big discussion of that now, what could happen for folks who are undocumented. I'm here talking about a kind of creative alienation. I want to take that image and flip it. All through Hebrews 11, you sense those people who were mentioned had a creative alienation from their situation. For good. Abraham and Sarah were called to leave family, home area, the rest, to start something new. That creative and alienation, I want to say to each of us, creates space. And that space can be filled by God. It's not easy to create space inside of ourselves or between ourselves and others. When somebody goes to serve overseas, like Jonathan Schillwalder did for a year in Nepal, he created space between himself and his family and his home church and his friends, and that space was filled by God in service. That was a good thing, but that was a painful thing. It was unusual. It was not easy. So what I'd like to say as we move through this insert is the first section, just to focus on the first section. How can creative distance lead to new creation in our lives? How? I would suggest in three ways that each of these people in Hebrews 11 had. They had a vision in tune with the heart of God, a vision beyond the wrong of a situation, and a vision to form a people of faith. Now, if you look at each of these, They require another way of being. It's not easy. It's not easy. Every author who wrote each of these books had a vision for what was to be in that book. They began writing with that vision, and other people read that vision and acted on it or not. As we bring our lives to God in faith and in worship, what is that inner core? What is that inner core that holds us together, our stories stacked up, our days and our years stacked up? What is that inner core? I'd like to look closely at that now. If you look at the insert again, the stories of our lives stack like this list of faithful disciples in Hebrews 11. We have a choice, each of us, to keep running with the lemmings or to strive in faith toward visionary alienation, an alienation that sometimes leads to suffering. Jonathan Showalter in Nepal had many times, I can imagine, where he wished he were home. I did, when I was sick with the various tropical diseases in the Middle East that I'd rather not have had. Alienation creates those spaces. So what can be there that's good? Let's look. Restless alienation. That is, what is that inner stirring in verse 13, where it says of all these people in Hebrews 11, they confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. They desired a better country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Is God ashamed to be called your God? How much do you hold that restless alienation that looks around you and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's something more that God could be doing. One of the things I've been enjoying lately is starting and trying to imagine the neurological, the physical, the brain aspects of creative imagination and energy and faithfulness. How does the brain generate profound imagination? How does it happen? Matt Goins, who's here with us for the last time this morning before moving to Massachusetts and will be saying farewell, has been trained to put brains half asleep. As an anesthesiologist, he knows how to shut somebody down so they can be operated on. That's pretty significant. How do you waken a brain up and a spirit up to be fully alive to God's creative work? How? I think that's what this Hebrews 11 passage teaches us. Each of these people had a restless alienation or separation from their context. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying that happens. And God can use it. And it's a part of faithfulness. And it can be used of God, like Moses' alienation from his family, from Pharaoh's court, and then eventually from his new family in the Sinai, going back to Egypt. So he had three or four phases in his life where he was alienated. The next area, blessing and reconciliation. It's amazing to see the little stories behind these stories in Hebrews 11. In verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, his two sons. What's the story of those two sons? Profound disagreement that was reconciled later. In verse 22, Jacob, one of those sons, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, his son, bowing in worship over his staff right before his death. What was his last thing? What was his heartbeat? What kept moving him was that kind of blessing. He remembered what happened to Joseph and his brothers. Profound separation that was used by God. That's the high point of the longest story in the Hebrew Bible, when Joseph tells his alienated brothers that what you meant for bad, God used for good. The longest, that's the punchline in the longest story in the Hebrew Bible, the whole end of the book of Genesis. What you meant for wrong, God used for good. And Joseph's sons are being blessed by his father, Jacob, who saw that whole journey. And then visionary suffering. Creative suffering. I don't like the word suffering. I told a story a few years ago about when I was in chaplaincy. I'll tell it again here. When I was in chaplaincy in South Bend, Indiana during seminary, I was doing the rounds in a post-surgical floor and offered to go in and visit this person. It looked terrible. This woman, oh, black and blue eyes, face was just, looked a terrible auto accident or something. It was tape all over the face and I could barely see the eyes. So I asked the nurses, what do I need to know before I visit? Oh, she had a nose job. How do you give pastoral counseling to somebody who had a nose job? I think I just listened. But she suffered greatly for it. She chose that suffering. She chose that suffering. We all choose various forms of suffering. We do. What is creative suffering? It's named by Moses in verse 26. He considered abuse suffered for the Messiah, that's his sense of that energy of God at the time, to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the reward. To the reward. The reward of a beautiful new nose? No. The reward of a people chosen by God, liberated from who they were to become a new nation. Sometimes that involves visionary suffering. So what does this discipleship mean? Each of the disciples went through this. Peter's rejection of Jesus was used later to become his profound faithfulness. Let's look in the insert again. What is this visionary alienation? What are the core elements? What is stacked up in the hearts of each of these people? What is there? In verse 1 in the insert, the conviction of things not seen. We live in a world where we can see everything. You can watch an oil well gushing 5,000 feet below the Gulf of Mexico on your computer screen. You can watch the very first thousand years, few thousand, hundred million years of the universe through the Hubble telescope. You can watch anything. The cover of the National Geographic, this latest edition, has phenomenal pictures of sinkholes 500 feet below the Bahamas. You can watch anything. Can you see the things that are unseen around you and within you? That's the work of the Spirit. In verse 6, God rewards those who seek that unseen world of transformative power that changes people's lives, that invites them to a living relationship with God in evangelism, and then turns that energy outward in transforming the world as living sacrifices, as Romans 12 said. In verse 10 here, what do we have? And that inner core of witness in Isaiah, in Hebrews 11. Verse 10, they looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is, they're literally building the kingdom in their own vision. In their own vision, they're doing something new. Are we doing something new? What is that newness you're creating in your life? Through circles of hope I mentioned a while ago, through involvements in the community. How do you hope with courage? In verse 38, the world did not deserve these good people. What does that mean? The world did not deserve these good people. I told the story about Johannes Reimer earlier in the sermon, and I'll mention a story from his life that reflects this phrase. When he became a young Christian, having been a very committed communist leader, he was arrested, put in prison in the Soviet Union, and tested with the Sermon on the Mount, which was read to him daily, where Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek," and he was hit by somebody, and then turned the other cheek, and for 2 months, every other night, this happened until he lost all of his teeth. The world did not deserve these good people. It happens in many other ways. Verse 39, "Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised." Ouch. They went through all of that, had the inner vision, the inner core, to hold up to whatever life brought them, and they didn't even get to see the final reward. But they knew it was coming. How do we live out of that inner reward? That's a matter of prayer and faithfulness. And so I ask these two questions for each of us this morning. It's not an easy set of questions, but they relate to that inner core that we see in Hebrews 11. In each story, and again it's in your insert, in each story, a critical and destructive tension in the context was used of God by those who had vision. Is joining this kind of vision the task of discipleship? The tension for Abram and Sarah, where they're leaving. There were tensions between Jacob and Esau, and Joseph and his brothers. And for Moses, the many tensions between his family, the culture, and the situation in Sinai. God used that creatively. And second question, what are the critical and destructive tensions in your context? You know them. You think about them a lot. How can these tensions be used of God through your discipleship? I had one of these dilemmas about 5 years, six, 7 years ago already. When the first and the second Iraq War was starting up in 2003, I was asked to give a talk. It was not an easy time. It was only 2 years after September 11th. I was asked to give a talk at Eastern Mennonite University along with two other folks. These happened to be two professors from Bridgewater College. And it was such a sensitive time. And the talk was to question the invasion of Iraq, that the university didn't even want to officially sponsor the evening, which was filled out the Science Center. It was full. And I gave a talk, and it was pretty strong. I felt the Spirit inspiring me to say some things. But I felt that inner tension. There are other people who acted out of that vision. Colin Powell, who resisted internally within the administration to say, no, this is not a good idea. How do we live with creative alienation, with the vision of God, inviting another way in the world? Each of you face those kind of dilemmas in your lives and where you set them and how you are a person of faith. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this time has been filled with many questions. Questions that were probably dancing in the hearts and spirits of those mentioned in Hebrews 11. May those questions also dance creatively in our hearts and our spirits, though they create restlessness, though they seem challenging. Help us to see your way, your kingdom being built, and the reward of the future kingdom we may not see coming through our works. And let us not step back from encouraging each other in this faithfulness. Thank you for your presence and enlivening spirit in the church today. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Number 39, will you come and follow me?